Here Jesus speaks very frankly and directly to his disciples about the persecutions that they will face and about dealing with them as they go forth with the gospel. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 1, here's the word of our God. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour that what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." May God bless these words to our hearing. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Psalm 3. Psalm 3. And this is the portion we'll be preaching from today as well. Psalm 3. Here's the word of our God. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. May God bless these words to our hearing from his holy word. Well, today I invite you to turn to Psalm 3, the psalm I read a few minutes ago, and this is going to be our psalm of focus as we come into Isaiah chapter 36 and 39 in our regular sermon series. For quite a few weeks, we've had Psalm 33 as our psalm of focus, and most of you, I think, know what a psalm of focus is. There are a couple of newer people here. But for you that don't know what I mean by that, I'll go ahead and explain it. Psalm of Focus is a psalm that we sing every week that has to do with a regular sermon series. And that's why lately we've been singing Psalm 33 every week, or some portion of it. I introduced that psalm in a sermon when we, at the beginning of the time that when we first start to use it. And then we use it until the time that we take up another psalm. And this helps us to become more acquainted with that psalm and to see how it relates to whatever the regular series that we're doing is when we sing it in connection with it. Right now, of course, as we're going through Isaiah, we've just finished that great section where Isaiah speaks about God's sovereign dealing with the people of the covenant as well as all the surrounding nations in the time of the Assyrian domination. The prophet shows us that the Lord is the one who raises up and brings down nations according to his wise and holy purpose. And in connection with that section, then we sang Psalm 33 because Psalm 33 speaks about God's sovereign power working among the nations. And now, as we come to chapter 36, Isaiah moves to a historical section where he begins to recount a historical situation. Here we have the threat and the defeat of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, when he attempted to take the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah has been referring to that, as you know, all along the way, but now we actually get to see the history of that. He prophesied earlier, much earlier in his ministry, that only Jerusalem would stand. He said that the Assyrian would come into Judah and overwhelm everything, and like a river, and the only thing that would be left, it would come all the way up to the neck. Of course, Jerusalem was the head. And then God would miraculously stop the Assyrian advance at the gates of Jerusalem. And of course, that's exactly what happened in history. The Assyrian in coming before Jerusalem, though, coming to attack Jerusalem, has great confidence because of his former success. He comes with his huge army. He comes with a whole lot of pride, because no one has been able to stop him up until that time. And of course, as we will see in future sermons, he fails when he gets to Jerusalem. So for this historical section, I've selected Psalm 3 for the Psalm of Focus because it has to do with a similar historical situation. We're told what that situation is in the Hebrew title, the title that was given in the original, which is arguably a part of the inspired composition. It's a situation that's quite similar to the situation of Hezekiah when he found Jerusalem surrounded by cocky Assyrians and Sennacherib and in all human appearance, it looked like the city was doomed. It was a situation of Absalom's rebellion that Psalm 3 is about. You see the title. It says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Now, David had committed adultery and then sinned further by trying to cover that up by murder and violence. And the Lord had told him that because of what he had done, that there would be trouble in his household. So parents, beware. God often chastens us for unfaithfulness by turning our children away. I know that that's not a popular doctrine. I know that this is a doctrine that many would prefer not to believe. But David will tell you that it's true, and so will Eli, and so will many of the kings of Israel who had very rebellious children as a chastisement for their sins. So will a whole host of parents who are humble enough to admit their own sin. It was a terrible rebellion here because it was led by David's own son. It was especially directed against him personally. You get the idea that Absalom's ambition was not driven so much, it was not so much ambition that he wanted to be, you know, an important ruler or to take things over for the sake of having dominion. It's more that he was interested in bringing his father down. He was done out of bitterness and spite and strife rather than so much as a quest for power and ambition. And he led many of David's once faithful servants, like Ahithophel, David's counselor, and almost all of Israel, into rebellion against David. Listen to what it says in 2 Samuel 15:12-13. It says, "Then Absalom sent Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" So all of the tribes of Israel, all outside of Judah, had joined in this rebellion with Absalom. Absalom had come into Jerusalem, into the royal palace, with the intention of overthrowing the theocracy. You can see how these terrible circumstances are very much similar to the circumstances in the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian came, stood outside the city, and was ready again to do what? To overthrow the theocracy. The Lord was the one who had given success to Sennacherib up to the point that he had given him success right to the gates of Jerusalem. It was on account of the people's sin. Isaiah has told us that the reason that Sennacherib will have the amount of success that he does have is because the Lord is chastening them by his hand. And now here they were in full power surrounding the city in which the Lord had chosen to place his name. And both situations are very, very similar. And we may bless God that in the Psalms, even though they sometimes relate to specific historical events, as Psalm 3 does, they are written for the public use of God's people, for corporate praise, written in such a way that they can be applied to a whole variety of situations that God's people may find themselves in. So my dear brothers and sisters, it's very important to understand that you are not exempted from suffering in this world. Whether your suffering is as Job's for no particular sin, that God might test you, or as David's in this case because of a specific sin that he had committed, or as Daniel's when he suffered affliction because of the sin of his nation, though he himself was a godly man. The Bible assures you that you must undergo much tribulation in this world. Jesus tells you that this will be so. The apostles tell you that this will be so. The prophets tell you that this will be so. God has ordained it to be so, and you must understand that it will be so, and you must not be surprised when trouble comes into your life as a Christian. And so I say, not if it comes, but when it comes, you must be ready to endure it. You must know what is to be done when enemies come up against you and you feel that you are completely helpless. It can be pressure and threats from ungodly children, as it was with David, from wicked church leaders, from financial troubles, from sickness. But whatever the form is, when these troubles come upon you, Psalm 3 teaches you what to do. It's a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm for all of us to make our own song when we're afraid in times of pressure and trouble. The psalm is divided into four pairs of verses, each providing us with what we ought to do, telling us what we ought to do, showing us what we ought to do when trouble comes. First, then let's look at the first one, first pair. When trouble comes, bring it to the Lord. Very simple. All these are simple. It's for you to do just as David did. Remember that the Psalms are given to God's people to sing before Him. There's nothing inappropriate that you find in the Psalms for you to bring before God, because they are meant for you to bring them in your heart before God. They are the songs, our songs, as God's people. We're to make them our thoughts and our prayers and our sentiments and our praises before our God. And here you're encouraged to describe the trouble that you have before the living God. You will say, but why should I bring my troubles before the Lord like this? Isn't that complaining? Doesn't He already know all about it? And of course the Lord does know all about it, doesn't He? But you bring them before Him for your sake and also for His honor and glory when you do it in the way that David does it here. You bring it for your sake because you need to face your troubles and you need to see how desperate your situation is and give it over to God, which is what you do when you present it before Him. You set it before Him. You see, we're a strange mix because there are times when we look on our troubles too lightly. You know, we don't see the seriousness of the situation and the danger that we're in. We don't care about things that we ought to care about. And then there are other times we're all weighed down by them as if there's no God in heaven to help us. But by bringing them to the Lord like this, you roll your cares from yourself onto the Lord. Indeed, we all find relief, don't we, by even in telling other people about the troubles that we like to tell other people, you know, look, you know what happened to me. And how much more does it relieve us to be able to come to the one who can do something about it and to tell Him about it, something to do in your prayers. Do we not have examples of this all through Scripture? Isaiah 37, we're coming up to it pretty soon. Beautiful picture there. The city is surrounded by these enemies, and Sennacherib sending all these threats and everything. He sends a letter, and Hezekiah takes the letter. You remember what he does? He goes into the temple, and he opens it up before God. He says, look at the threats that this man is giving against your people. He lays it out before God, you see. He brings it before Him. He presents it to Him. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah had been taunted by Tobiah. And in verse 4, he says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. They were bothering the people who are building the city of God. Nehemiah says, look what they're doing, Lord. Deal with them. And in Acts 4, 29 through 30, we have the excellent example in the early church when Peter and John had been arrested, and then they're released from prison, and they go and gather with the disciples, and they quote from Psalm 2 about how the nations roar against the Lord and against His anointed. And then in verse 29, it says, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You are actually commanded in Scripture to bring your troubles before the Lord like this. Not only do we have examples after example, but we also are actually told to do this. In 1 Peter 5, 7, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Don't think you can handle it. You got to give it over to Him. He says, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. The words casting all your care, literally those are mean to roll it over onto Him. To cast it over, to roll it from yourself onto Him. It's a burden you can't bear. This honors the Lord. Because when you do this, you acknowledge great things about Him. You acknowledge that He is the one who is able to do something about it. That's why you're telling Him about it. That He is able to take it. That He is compassionate. You acknowledge that He's compassionate and that He cares about the situation. For, what does Peter say? Cast all your cares upon Him. He cares for you. And that He is omniscient. That He's able to process the millions of people in the world that are rolling their cares over on Him and to deal with all of them. He knows about it all. So you see that you need not be the least bit reluctant about bringing your problems to the Lord in this way. The Lord will not turn you away. If you come to Him with your troubles in this humble manner, seeking His help, it honors Him for you to come to Him in your need. See then how David does this. See how David describes his enemies to the Lord. See that he emphasizes their number. He exclaims how they have increased and how they are many. He's identifying with the situation here. He's facing what is before him. I already showed you what it said in 2 Samuel about the conspiracy, that it grew strong. For the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And this is what David talks about here in the first verse. It's very troubling to David. It was trouble enough that his own son should rise up against him like this. But then on top of that, that Absalom had managed to get all these other people to join him in the rebellion. Even people that had David had trusted and that he had worked with and that he loved. Almost all of Israel. These were David's once loyal subjects. And David had faithfully served them as a wise and a gracious king. He loved his people and he sought to do good for them more than almost any king that has ever lived. But now they had turned against him. And the fact that there were so many meant that, humanly speaking, there was little hope for David and his men, but from the Lord. So David shows this all to the Lord. He says, "How they have increased who trouble me. How many there are who rise up against me." He identifies this situation. That's what you must learn to do if you would be a child of God. You can't even be a Christian unless you do this. You have to come to see that you can't handle your own life at some point. You're desperate. You need God's help. You have a devil who is stronger than you and who is smarter than you and who holds you in bondage. Until the Lord breaks that bondage. You have your sin that has brought condemnation upon you and is ready to sink you into the depths of hell until the Lord delivers you out of that sin and salvation. You have your own corruption that keeps you from serving God, the body of death that you bear around even after you have come to the Lord, looking to God to deliver you from that. You have a whole world that's in rebellion against the true God and that wants you to join them in that rebellion. And you have all sorts of trials and difficulties to discourage you and to dissuade you from serving God. So that Job's wife comes and says, "Why don't you just curse God?" It is for you to roll all of this over on the Lord. It is for you to show all of this to your God and to tell Him that you are overwhelmed. Bring it to His attention that He might deliver you. That's what you have done if you're a true believer. And that's what you must continue to do. You know that you can't atone for your own sins. You had to give that to Him, didn't you? You know that you can't change, you couldn't change your own rebellious heart. You had to give that to Him too. And this coming before the Lord becomes a whole way of life, you see, for the believer. Learn more and more to cast your care on the Lord. You show Him your trouble in order that He might have compassion on you in that trouble. You see further that David speaks of the terrible taunt of his enemies. He shows not only their number, but also how cruel they are. They look at his suffering. They see him helpless, having to flee from Jerusalem. And they say, "There's no help for him in God. That's a terrible thing to say. The thing itself is a dreadful thought. If there is no help in God, then there is no help at all. All other help that anybody ever receives is only temporary help. The help that He brings, whether through the agency of other people, and He often does bring it through the agency of other people, or through nature, or however He brings it, if it's not from Him, it's not true help. That which comes from Him is the only true help. And if we don't have any help from Him, then we're sunk, we're ruined, we're undone. We're without any hope whatsoever. It's not in your power to redeem the earth. You can't even redeem your own soul. You have to have His help. But this terrible taunt had a thorn in it as well that made it far worse for David. You know what that thorn was? David knew that he was being chastened for his sins. Nathan the prophet had told him specifically at the time that he repented that his sons would rebel against him because of what he had done. And he even told him specifically that one of his sons would take his wives in the open sun, which Absalom did upon the rooftop, in order to show that he was unseating David. That's what they would do. They'd take the king's harem in those days, and the conqueror would come in and show that he had subdued the king by taking his wives in this way. David and his friends were suffering now because David had sinned against God. And David knew that, and his enemies come and say, God is not going to help you because of what you did. His enemies are saying that. We're going to see Sennacherib. We're going to see Sennacherib say to Hezekiah and to the people that God is not going to help them. That God doesn't want to help them. Because Sennacherib, he had intelligence in those days. He had people that were out knowing what was going on in Israel and everything. And he knew that God's prophets had said that God was sending him against Israel. And so he uses that. He says, God's unhappy with you people. What do you think? How do you think He's going to help you? See, there's no mercy here. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He sees us being attacked, or he sees us being chastened. And what does he do? He pours on the accusation. You filthy, rotten, wicked sinner. God has no use for you. Many in league with him say, God has forsaken you. There's no help for you in God now. Did not our Lord Jesus have to bear with that taunt when he was, in fact, being chastened by the Lord? The Lord's wrath poured on him on the cross, and his enemy said, see, God has forsaken him. There's no hope now for him. It's over for him. It's gone. How difficult to receive that kind of taunt when you, in fact, are being chastened by the Lord. Yet you see that David brings even these terrible words, as painful as they must have been to him, seeing all of his nation suffering on account of his own sin, and he presents even this taunt before the Lord. That's the way to do it, David. That's the way to find mercy. When the enemy speaks like that, it stirs the Lord up to come and defend you. You see? Child of God, the taunts that come against you when you're chastened have something in them to encourage you. The Lord sees those taunts, and they cause Him to speed His deliverance to you. Did David not encourage himself with this when Shimei cursed him? Do you remember when Shimei cursed him and how David responded? He said in 2 Samuel 16:10, so let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. He didn't mean that Shimei was obeying God in that way, but the same way that the Assyrian was obeying God when he went to attack Judah. God had sent him in his decree to chasten him. David says, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be, here's the key point, it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. So David brings even this taunt before the Lord. This is the first thing to do when trouble comes. Bring it all before the Lord, all of it, and that he might take notice of it and that he might have mercy. Oh, that we would learn to do this before our compassionate Heavenly Father. Let's move on to the second thing that you're taught in this psalm to do when trouble comes. Second, when trouble comes, remember all that the Lord is to you. All that God is to you. Sometimes I encourage people in their troubles to go into the Psalms and look and see what it says the Lord is to you. There's so much. Here are three things presented to us right in this passage, in this second pair of verses. It's one of the best things about our troubles, brothers and sisters. So often we don't pay very much attention to who God is to us. We're just bopping along and doing things. And then when trouble comes, it forces us to go and look and say, who are you, Lord? And to rest ourselves in him and to see all that he is to us, to see his love and his grace and his power in ways that we have not seen it before, because we're looking for that which we can trust in, that which we can put all of our confidence in. David in his troubles mentions three wonderful, beautiful, comforting things that the Lord is to him. And these he is to all of you also, who know him and who put your trust in him. First he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. They, his enemies, they say that you have forsaken me and that I can expect no help from you. But I know better than that, David says. I know that you are a shield. And the language he uses here is of a shield that wraps him all around. It's an unusual preposition here. It covers him. It surrounds him completely. He says, Lord, you're a total defense for me. No enemy can touch me unless you let that enemy in. And if you give him permission, it will always be because you have ordained it for my good, for your purposes, for my salvation. But how do you know that God is a shield to you? Well, you know that God is a shield because he tells you that he is your shield. He has solemnly promised in his covenant to be a shield to you as his people. You couldn't be saved if he wasn't your shield. Did he not say to Abraham, Genesis 15, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Did the Lord not also say to all of Israel, Deuteronomy 33:29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. God is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Are not all of God's promises yea and amen to us in Christ Jesus? All of these Old Testament covenant promises are fulfilled all the more in Jesus Christ for those who are trusting in him. Did God not also say in the Proverbs that he is a shield to those who put their trust in him? That defines the people who have God as their shield. It's the people of faith, the people who put their trust in him. Proverbs 35, chapter 30, verse 5. So let our enemies say whatever they will. Let them say that we're fools for trusting God. Let them say that there's no hope in trusting God. But we know that under his wings that we are safe, that there is protection, that nothing can hurt us there. Though our body may be destroyed, yet it will only be to prepare us for a more glorious resurrection in the day of Christ, because God is your shield. David also says to the Lord, and let these also be your words, you are my glory. In this way, we remember our whole reason to exist. People have no reason to live, have no reason to go on, but for the glory of God. We do not have honor or significance within ourselves. We don't have a reason even to be, but only through our association with Him, because we were made for Him. Once we come to know Him, our identity is bound up in Him. We lose our life. What? In order that we may gain it. Isn't that what Jesus said? Becoming united to Him and united to His purposes, united to the promotion of God's glory. Even Jesus Christ, that's what He lived for, that I might promote the glory of the Father. He went to the cross for the glory of the Father. He did everything that He did for the glory of the Father. Our whole life is about advancing and showing forth His glory. And in our troubles, we need to remember that God is our glory. He's the whole purpose, the whole reason. What a thing to remember in your deepest trials. Say to yourself, what else am I here for? But for my Sovereign, for my Lord. If I may honor Him in this suffering, that will be glory for me. What other purpose do I have but to honor Him? If I can honor Him by suffering death for Him, by suffering persecution, that will be my privilege. I have no glory to preserve. I only have His glory to promote. In the same way that I may see His glory through my suffering and cause others to see it, I want to suffer with my Master and join His prayer from the cross when He prayed that the Father would be glorified. It was enough for Him that the Father would be known through His suffering. How the Father was known through Christ's suffering. Is it not enough for you that the Father might be known through your suffering? What a glory it is for the glory that is revealed. What a privilege to be associated with Him. What an honor to suffer for the One who suffered for you. So in your sufferings, tell the Lord that He is your shield. Tell Him that He is your glory. And thirdly, say to Him, you are the One who lifts my head. Now that's an expression that's used in Scripture to refer to exaltation, to deliverance from a low place. When God brings you out, He lifts you out. He lifts your head out, brings you out. For example, when Pharaoh brought the butler and the baker out of prison in Joseph's time, the Scripture says that he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. The same words are used to refer to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, when he was brought up from prison by the king of Babylon. It says that the king of Babylon lifted up the head of Jehoiakim and brought him out of prison. It's a reminder to us then that though we may be brought very low, as our Lord Jesus was, for the glory of God, He will lift us up in due time. He will lift your head and bring you to glory. Jesus has prayed for us that we not only may behold the glory of the Father and the glory that He had with the Father before the world began, but also that we might share in that glory, that we might be partakers of that glory. We know, brothers and sisters, that even though the worms may destroy this body, the very lowest thing that can happen to you, the worms destroy our body, yet in our flesh we will see God. God will restore everything, and He will exalt us far above what we ever were before. Even death is not a threat to us. Always remember in your deepest affliction that it is only temporary, and that in Christ it is producing an eternal weight of glory that cannot be compared. No matter how low you may be brought, the Lord will exalt you at the proper time. He is the One who lifts your head. Tell Him that in your afflictions. Say, Lord, You're the One that lifts my head. Encourage your heart by remembering all that He is to you. You may not have paid much attention to these things about God, but now that you're afflicted, it's time to pay attention to those things. O child of God, be encouraged that He hears you when you cry out to Him. David believed that God heard him when he lifted up these prayers to Him, when he brought these things before Him. Grammatically, verse 4 can be translated as something that happened even in this very event, and I think it should be. You can translate it, I will continually cry with my voice, or I continually cry with my voice, and He graciously hears me from His holy hill. I believe that translation is preferable in the context there, because it's talking about what David experienced in the midst of his troubles. He turned to God after a time. he attained the sweet assurance that God had heard him. Like Jacob, he did not let go of God until he was assured of God's blessing. That's what you must do. Don't just pray perfunctory prayers. That's one of the things that helps us when we're in trouble. And we have to lay hold of God. We have to cry out to him. We have to prevail in prayer because we yearn for him to hear us. He is our only hope. You must lay hold of the throne of grace and do not cease to cry out to him until he has heard you and has answered you and you believe the promise and are able to rest. And this brings us to the next section in the psalm that speaks of the peace that you are to pursue when trouble comes. This is the third thing. When trouble comes, see that you rest in the Lord. See, you've not finished casting your burden on God, remembering what he is to you, until you have the peace that David describes in verse 5 and 6. Let it be a kind of a barometer to measure and mark these things. Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself had to wrestle and to sweat in prayer in Gethsemane until he was settled in facing the cross. And you see how poised he was before his enemies when they came to arrest him after that night in prayer. For he, even he, in his humanity, fully prepared himself by a night of wrestling in prayer with cries and tears, vehement cries and tears, before the Father. If the Son of Man prepared himself like this, how much more do you need to prepare yourself? Here is the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah wrestling in prayer while his disciples are confidently sleeping. And then when the hour of trouble came, they fled in dismay and he had peace. Do not proudly suppose that you do not need to pursue peace by constant vigilant prayer. Do not be like the disciples who supposed that they could stand in the day of trouble. Pray until you know that you have prevailed with God and that you have cast your care upon him, that you have rolled it over onto him. But how do you know when you've prevailed? You know when in the midst of your troubles, you're able to have the peace that David describes right here in this psalm. Verse 5 shows you it's a peace that enables you to go to sleep. I mean, this is remarkable when you think of David's circumstances. Here he is being chastened by the Lord, his own son turned against him, almost all of Israel in conspiracy against him, driven out of the city of Jerusalem, tens of thousands chasing after him, and David is able to go to sleep because he casts his care upon the Lord. We are told of some of the Scottish martyrs who were able to sleep sweetly for the whole night when they had been appointed to be executed on the following morning. They slept peacefully because they knew that they were in the hands of the Lord. They had attained such sweet assurance that God was with them and that they were in his gracious hands that they had no care. Not only did David sleep, but he was fearless when he awoke the next day and had to face the enemy in the field. In verse 6, he gives us further testimony of his peace. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me. You know, this isn't just figurative. There were 10,000s that had set themselves against him at this time. David knew that Absalom had a huge army. He knew that Absalom was pursuing him. And he has no fear. He has God as his shield and his glory, the one who will lift up his head. Here again, we may think of some of the Scottish Covenanters who also, on the morning when they arose, the same morning that they were to be executed, lifted up their hands and praised God for the privilege that they had to seal their testimony with their blood before all of their friends and their enemies. Tremendous things. You see how that they had peace. This is the peace that you're to seek from the Lord in your troubles. You are called to follow David's example. And I tell you once again, you are actually commanded to do this. Not just a recommendation. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Bring them before him. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You can always tell that you do not yet have this peace when your fears and worries keep you awake at night. Now, of course, there is a wrong kind of sleep, too. It is the sleep of the ignorant, those who are ignorant of their need. Like the sleep of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that slept when they should have been prevailing in prayer because they didn't understand the danger. They thought they were safe. They thought they were secure. And there are millions in the world who sleep peacefully every night, completely oblivious to the danger that they are in before God and the reality that they are only a breath away from perishing in hellfire forever and ever. They are at peace when they ought to be trembling. I mean, if you're not reconciled to God, then you ought to be sweating in terror because of the danger that you're in. And they would be sweating in terror if they knew the danger that they were in. So I'm not talking about those that sleep the sleep of the blind and the ignorant here. This is the sleep that comes when you have faced the real danger that you're in and have yet put your trust in the Lord in the midst of those deep troubles. You have come to know that you're safe in Him, that He is your shield, that He is your glory, that He is the one who lifts up your head. Do not let go in prayer until you have this peace. This is the third thing to do when trouble comes. Fourth, when trouble comes, ask your sovereign Lord to act for you. Ask the Lord to rise and save you. See how David prays this way in verse 7? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. It's a very simple prayer, isn't it? I told you these were all simple. It's a prayer for salvation. We looked at what it means for God to arise in Isaiah 33 a couple of weeks ago. We saw that God is said to arise when He comes after a time of silence. God in His chastisement allows the Assyrian to come into the land. And He allows him to conquer Israel. And He allows him to conquer all the cities of Judah except Jerusalem. There's a lot of terrible things happening. And you say, where is God? And then He comes up to the gates of Jerusalem. And the time has come for God to arise now. Arise, Lord. Come to this event. Come and show yourself, in other words. See, God does not always prevent our enemies from coming against us. He waits until the appointed time of deliverance. Is this not the way with God in the history of the entire world? In the whole scope of the whole world? Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the day is coming, the day that God has appointed, when judgment will fall. And He will terminate all that. God will arise at the last day to bring judgment. Absalom had made great advances against David. But now David is going to ask God to arise and act. The matter has reached the boundaries that God had set for it. And it's time for the Lord to show Himself strong against Absalom. The time has come which God has set for Him to show favor to His people. Brothers and sisters, when you're chastened of the Lord and He raises enemies against you, you too can confidently pray that He will arise against them. You don't always know when He will answer that prayer, but you can be sure that He will answer that prayer because those enemies are His enemies. He will arise and stop them and save you. But as the conflict with them may have been long and hard, as it certainly was with David, it's important for you to have something with which to strengthen your prayers. You need to fortify these prayers because you may be praying for a long time that God will arise for you. And you need to have confidence that God will indeed arise concerning you. So here are two ways to strengthen your prayer. First, you can strengthen your prayer for God to arise by remembering how God has avenged you of your enemies in the past. David remembers this, how in the past that God struck His enemies on the cheekbone and broke their teeth, making them harmless. Look at verse 7. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. They had been like raging beasts coming against David. And so he here presents them as beasts who use their teeth to devour their prey. And to strike their cheek was to strike them at the jawbone so that their jaws are rendered useless. And to break their teeth so that they're harmless and cannot bring destruction. It's to smash their faces in. This is what our gracious Lord does. He takes the enemies whom he has used to chasten us in his wisdom, and he makes them harmless. What examples David had from past experience to encourage him. When he was a shepherd boy, taking care of the sheep, and the lion and the bear came, and God delivered them into his hand. And then when he was not much older, and he went to against Goliath, and he saw the hand of God bring that giant down. And David knew that God arises for deliverance. So he could trust God now to arise again. And when David went out and fought with the Philistines and killed his tens of thousands, so that the women sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. David had that to look back on. God had delivered him from the hand of Saul. He had delivered the Jebusites into his hand when he had conquered Jerusalem. And from many others, what confidence David could have as he looked back on the history of God's dealings with him. But you'll say, well, how does that help me? I've never been a shepherd boy that was delivered from the lion and the bear, and I never fought with Goliath and had him fall down. My dear brothers and sisters, if you're in Jesus Christ, it can only mean one thing. The Lord of glory rendered Satan harmless to you. You see, he took the sting that Satan shoots out for you, and now you are released. He has broken the dragon's teeth out of his mouth so that he cannot harm you and destroy you. And he has delivered you from your own sin and corruption when you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his deliverance from your enemies. You didn't change your own heart, did you? Didn't atone for your own sins, did you? He's the one that made you alive. He's the one that delivered. And how many times has he delivered you from temptation? When it had taken hold of you, and when it would have destroyed you if God had not provided the way of escape. You have many deliverances to look back on. So look back on them to bolster up your prayers. Remember how God has been faithful to you in your past affliction so that you can trust him in present affliction. That's the first way to strengthen your prayers in the midst of your trials. Let me add to that, you can also look back on the way that God has delivered his people corporately through history to gain confidence. And in all the examples of David and others to know of the character of God. Now, what is the second thing to do here? Second way to strengthen your prayers. The second way is to remember that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his from start to finish. What a comforting thought this is. Verse 8, David simply says, salvation belongs to the Lord. In your trials, you must remember that salvation is what he undertakes for you. You didn't undertake it. He undertook it for you. It's totally in his hands. And he knows exactly what he's doing in your salvation. Even the afflictions themselves that he brings to you, even the chastisements that are in your life, are all part of the overall work that he is doing to bring you from where you are to the kingdom of glory. It is all under his control. And it is for you to trust that God is working out his plan and that he will arise to bring the completion to that salvation. Even the very best of God's people, though, struggle with this. They feel that they've got to help out. Abraham, going down to Egypt, they're going to see my beautiful wife. They're going to kill me. Even though God has promised the salvation of all the world through my seed, they're going to kill me when they see my wife. What can I do? Oh, Sarah, you've got to tell them that you're just my sister, and then I won't be in danger. And then God shows, look, Abraham, I've got this under control. And he shows him, he makes it even more conspicuous where the Pharaoh comes to rebuke Abraham for not telling him because God deals with him directly. And then you have a situation with Jacob. Jacob and Rebekah. Oh no, God said that He was going to give the blessing to you, Jacob, but it looks like that it's going to go to Esau. We got to do something. Let's deceive your father. And they start working around. And Jacob, he learned really well from his mother, didn't he? I mean, everywhere he goes, like, I'm going to work this out. Oh, what am I going to do? How am I going to get a blessing here from God? I've got to figure out how I'm going to work this out. And that was his whole pattern for years. Until finally, he came to the place where he was helpless before God. And all he could do was cry out to the Lord until God heard him. I will not let you go, he said, unless you bless me. This is what God kept saying, Jacob, Jacob, I'm going to bless you. Jacob, I promised I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you. And Jacob kept saying, what am I going to do to get God's blessing? I've got to figure this out. And please understand, I'm not suggesting here that you've got to be passive. No, you're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, it's working out your salvation with fear and trembling, though, is responding to God in salvation. It's not trying to manipulate salvation. I'm talking about when you start trying to set things up to get a blessing. You know, to scheme and plan so that things will turn out the way you think they should turn out. You know, you do little things that are not right in hopes that they'll turn out the way you want. You lie. You know, your salesman business is kind of slow, so I'm going to lie a little bit about the product to make sure that God can bless me. Yeah, right. And then God, you see, with Jacob, though, God still blessed him. And that's the thing. You use ungodly anger to get your way. I don't like the way things are, and if I blow up, I can gain control of this situation. Everybody will respect me, and I'll have control. When you do these things, it hinders your prayers. Because you see, when you're left only with that God is the one who saves, then you're going to cry out to Him instead of trusting in all these things. I don't think Jacob prayed a whole lot when he was doing all of these other things. He prayed a whole lot when he realized that salvation was wholly of God. Very much related to this is the second part of verse 8. You remember that God's blessing is constantly upon His people. He is not out to harm them in any way. He is only out to bless them. Can you imagine how discouraged David would have been if he had not remembered this in his trial with Absalom? I mean, can you imagine if he had been concerned that all that was happening as God was chastening him was going to bring harm upon the people of God? The kingdom of God, and that God's blessing was going to be hindered from His people. David would have despaired if he had had such a view of God. But he knew that God had promised that real simple promise to Abraham long ago, to all the covenant people in Abraham, I will bless you. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. David knew that even in this time of terrible trouble, it would all work out for the furtherance of God's kingdom, for the blessing of His people. There was no uncertainty about that. Do you have this confidence in your gracious God and in His promise? Do you believe that God is out to bless you and to bless all His people, and that He will bless you and that He will bless them? Or are you paralyzed with worry and fear? What's going to happen now? What if it doesn't work out? If you're paralyzed with worry and fear, why not follow what we see here in Psalm 3? Go back to the whole thing. When trouble comes, take it to the Lord. Remember all that God is to you, your shield, your glory, the one who lifts your head. See that you rest in the Lord. 10,000s come against me, and I will not be afraid. I'll go to sleep and ask the Sovereign Lord to act for you, knowing that salvation is His doing and that He's committed to the blessing of His people. Please stand. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the assurance it gives us, even in the midst of the most terrifying of troubles. We cannot imagine what it would be like to be in the place of David, where he had been driven from the city and where all of Israel and his own son were in conspiracy against him with malice and desire to destroy him. And Father, we thank you for this wonderful prayer that comes out of this. In many ways, this prayer is even better than what we see in the history of David's life at this time, because this is a prayer that you have inspired by your own Holy Spirit for the use of your people. And we thank you for it, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to make much use of this psalm in our lives. Father, that the things that are contained here would become our own. We want to own them, Lord, because they are given to us by you in your gracious covenant. It is your word to us. It is for us. It's for our good. It's for our benefit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to make all of the sentiments, all of the promises, all of the prayers, all of the praises that are in this psalm to be our own by your grace. Father, this is where we would want to work. We would want to work at receiving what you have given us. So often we work at fretting and at trying to desperately arrange things in some way so that they'll hopefully turn out the way we want them to. But we pray, Lord, that rather that we would set ourselves to the pursuit of what you call us to do. And Father, that we would be able to go to sleep at night when fire is raging around us, when 10,000s of enemies are coming against us, when it is appointed for us even that we would be executed on the morrow, that we would be able to have a full night's sleep and to arise and go forth praising you that we have been counted worthy to suffer for your sake. Father, we know that this is not within our own power to do, but we thank you that by your grace, that these are our things that are given to us as your people. We pray that we would embrace them with warmth and joy. Father, we know that we must wrestle. Even our Lord Jesus had to wrestle in his humanity to attain this peace. We thank you that he now says that he gives his peace to us. Father, help us to receive it. We pray that you would also help us to declare the gospel in all the earth, that we would be able to show people the hope that we have, to lead them to a knowledge of our Savior. Father, I especially want to pray as we have several people that we've been inviting to come to church that have been somewhat intending to come. Father, how we pray that you would bring them out. We know, Lord, that it is in your power to do so. We want to see you get hold of the lives of men and women in our city. We want to see you turn them to yourself. We want to see you break the dragon's teeth concerning them, that you might release his hold on them, that they might be able to come forth. For we're told in Scripture that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. And we're told that they're in bondage to him. We thank you, Lord, that your grace is able to redeem them from their flesh, from Satan, from the world, from all of their enemies, and to bring them to your salvation. Father, may we see more salvation in this city. May we see the word go forth with great power and glory, that you might be honored, that you might be glorified. Yes, Lord, for you are the one who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. For you have created us, you've created all things. You have redeemed us, and we are here for your glory, as everything that you made is here for your glory. Help us, Lord, to find our life in you, to lose our life and find it in you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.